are indeed very thankful to be here today. It is a privilege to be with the congregation here. I was telling some folks this morning when we were here just a few years ago, after that took place, I had seen Brother Garland Elkins, and I think some of you know them, and he mentioned to me that he knew some folks over here, and we were talking about the congregation and people he knows in this area, and I said, well, Brother Elkins, there's one thing that I remember about the East End congregation, and that is they had a bunch of savages there. And that stood out in my mind when I met Brother Savage again this morning. I remembered his name. We do appreciate so much your invitation and all the preparation that you've made for the meeting this week. I appreciate all of the kind comments that have been made so far after the class. Those things really are uplifting and go a long way in the encouragement of gospel preachers, and I thank you so much for that. A friend of mine who is a preacher has a cartoon on his desk. It is a cartoon that depicts a man standing in the pulpit preaching on the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. And as the man is speaking, there's a little boy sitting in the audience crying. And the little boy's mother leans over to him and says, "Hush, you've heard this before." There is a strange phenomenon in the Lord's church today that we can have a man standing before us and proclaiming the death of our Lord, and it doesn't seem to bother us at all. There are some who need to respond to the gospel message who just sit there as if nothing has been said. Some may talk, some may sleep, visit with their neighbors, and then some, when the services are over, go on about their lives as if nothing has ever happened. How is it that we have come to the point as a people that we can hear the cross preached and not be moved? The thought crossed my mind that maybe it's because we don't really understand what happened there. Maybe it's because we don't fully appreciate what the Lord did for us. This morning I want for us to talk about the cross and the crucifixion of our Lord. And I want for you to follow along with me both in your Bible and in your imagination, in your mind, so that the crucifixion of our Lord can be more to you than just some story from the past. I want to trace the events of the crucifixion beginning with the night of His betrayal in the garden. The preliminary suffering of Christ did not begin on the cross, but rather it began in the Garden of Gethsemane. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, the Bible says, "And He came out and went as He was wont," that means as it was His custom, "to the Mount of Olives. And His disciples also followed with Him. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Another one of the gospel writers tells us that He took three of His disciples farther into the garden and left eight of them at the gate. And the three went in, Peter, James, and John. Verse 41 says, "And when He was withdrawn from them," those three, "about a stone's cast, that He kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, there have been all sorts of explanations to get around this verse. Some folks have said that this verse is just a way of expressing huge amounts of sweat, that he was sweating profusely. Some understand this verse to be literal, that Jesus literally sweated blood. Now, if that's the case, then Jesus experienced a condition known as hematidrosis. It is a traumatic condition that occurs when a person is in a sort of deep agony and the blood vessels under the skin break and blood literally comes out from the sweat pores. A doctor said that normally when this happens, the person's body goes into shock and they die. If this is literal, perhaps that's why the angel came and strengthened him. But be that as it may, Christ's suffering has already begun in the garden. And He knows something else at this time as well. He knows that His old familiar friend Judas, one of His apostles, has lifted up his heel against Him and would soon come into the garden with the Jews and betray Him with a kiss. And when they come to arrest Christ, they do something that is illegal. Because you see, according to Jewish law, they weren't allowed to take the word of one's own gang, so to speak. But they took the word of Judas. And then they do something else illegal. When they arrested Christ, they took Him to Annas, John 18:13. According to Jewish law, the lowest member of the Sanhedrin should have seen Christ first, but they took Him to Annas, the one that the Jews recognized as the high priest. Now, actually, the Romans had deposed Annas, and the son-in-law, his son-in-law Caiaphas, was the legal high priest, but the Jews only accepted Annas as the high priest. Now, I mention at this point, since there's a little bit of confusion about what happened next, since Caiaphas and Annas are both called high priests, Luke 3:2. There's a little bit of a problem deciding what happened, but Christ was brought to both of them. John tells us, however, that they led Him to Annas first. Now, once they got to Annas, it seems that it happened this way. Annas began to question Jesus about His teachings, and Jesus said, "I taught publicly. Ask those who heard Me." The Bible tells us then that one of the guards struck Him with the palm of his hand. When Annas finished his inquiry, John 18:24 says He sent him to Caiaphas. Now, remember that Caiaphas is the legal high priest, the legally recognized high priest, and the son-in-law of Annas. Now, we're not told much what happens with Caiaphas, but we know what happens next. They send him to the council. Now, I want you to observe that everything that has taken place so far is illegal. They arrested Him at night. That was illegal. They arrested Him by taking the word of one of His own gang, so to speak. That was illegal. They took Him to the high priest first. That was illegal. They arrested Him on a holy day. That was illegal. Everything that they had done up to this point was illegal. This was a kangaroo court. The high priest says then, "Tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am." And then the high priest does something that was just out of character for the high priest. He rent his garment and said, "This man speaks blasphemy." The text says, they all said, "He is worthy of death." The guards mocked Him and they beat Him. They spit on Him. And they covered His face and struck Him with the palms of their hands and said, "Prophesy, Christ. Tell us who struck you." When the Sanhedrin got through with Him, they wanted to put Him to death, but they had no legal way to do it, so they sent Him to Pilate. Pilate, one man has called, the greatest moral coward who ever lived. His wife came to him and said, "Don't trouble this man. I had a dream about him. Don't have any dealings with him." Well, when he was brought to Pilate, Pilate asked, "What are the charges against this man?" And they essentially said this. They said, "Well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him." Look and see, John 18:30, that's not what they said. How would you like that? You're arrested tonight, taken out of your bed, taken down to the police station. And when they say, "What are the charges against this person?" They say, "Well, if he hadn't done anything, we wouldn't have brought him down here." Brethren, if you can read the account of the trial of Jesus and not get mad, then there is something wrong with your spirituality. These are wicked people. And they all think that they're good people. Pilate tries to wash his hands of it. And he tells them, "Judge according to your law." They said, "We have, but it's not lawful for us to put him to death." Well, then the Jews tried to throw out false charges to provoke Pilate, to try to make him interested in carrying out their proposed sentence. So they said, "Well, he's perverted our nation. And he says that he forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar." "Oh, and he says that he's a king. He says he's Christ the King." Well, Pilate questions Jesus and he says, "I find no fault with him." But the Jews wanted blood. They would not settle for that. They say Pilate's in an awkward position because if he did nothing, the Jews might start an uproar and the Roman government might come down here and say, "Now look, Pilate, if you can't maintain peace in this place, we'll find somebody who can." Pilate just couldn't let it go. But he couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus either. He knew something had to be done. Now it comes to Pilate's attention that Jesus is a Galilean. So again, Pilate tries to wash his hands of the situation and he sends him to Herod. Herod was in charge of that region and he thought, "I can get him out of my hands, I'll send him to Herod." Herod didn't want anything though. Herod was just curious. Luke tells us Herod was hoping that Jesus might do a miracle for him. Of course, he didn't do that. Miracles were not for the purpose of people's amusement. They were for the purpose of confirming the word. All that Christ gave to Herod was silence. Luke says he answered him not a word. Well, we're told that Herod and his soldiers mocked Christ. They dressed him in a gorgeous robe and gorgeous apparel and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate had hoped to get rid of him, but it didn't work. He's back at Pilate's now. And again, Pilate tries to wash his hands of Jesus. So he tells the chief priest and the rulers, I have found no guilt in this man, neither has Herod. Therefore I will chastise him and release him to you. You see, somebody had reminded Pilate about a custom that took place at this time of the year, that a criminal could be released to the people, and he thought he would take advantage of that. But Luke 23 and verse 18 says, the people cried out, away with this man, and give us Barabbas. Barabbas is an interesting character. The Bible tells us he is a murderer, and he was a seditionist. And the name Barabbas has an interesting meaning. Bar means the son of. Abbas means of his father. Now, isn't that interesting? That means the people traded the son of his father for the son of the father. Isn't that ironic? Well, then the Bible contains eight short words that I think we oftentimes pass over quickly, either not considering or maybe not really understanding what they mean. John 19 and verse 1 says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now what does that mean to be scourged? What is a scourging? Is it a whipping with a belt like our daddies used to give us when we were children? Not hardly. Scourging was a beating unlike probably any of us have ever experienced. Scourging was a brutal flogging or a whipping. Scourging was known as the little death, and it preceded the big death, crucifixion. And there was a place in the city of Jerusalem, as in most of these cities, where they scourged people. It was a stone table and it had two metal rings at the top and two metal rings at the bottom. The victim who was going to be scourged would be stripped naked or at the most a loincloth. They would take his hands and they would chain them to these rings and chain his feet and lay him face down, and he would lie there awaiting the first blow of the whip. History says that the criminal who was flogged would either be flogged by two soldiers who alternated positions or one who would change sides. Under Hebrew law, there was a limit of 39 strokes with the whip or the flagellum. But under Roman law, there was no such limit. One man wrote, he said, for under Roman law, the only rule for the lictor who scourged a man about to be crucified was that he must not die at the stake. He was to expire on the cross. He tried to bring his victim to the very verge of collapse or death without crossing that threshold. Let me tell you about the instrument. The instrument was a short-handled whip. It had several thongs of various length. And in these thongs, there were tied small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones, perhaps iron chains sometimes with small weights on the end. And then the scourging. Then it came. The whistle of the instrument. And then the dull thud as it hit the back. And it came again. And it came again until blood began to trickle and the terror of the next blow would be unbearable. At first, it caused deep bruises and then it cut into the flesh and into the muscle. I read that it was such an excruciating pain, it hurt so badly that some men were known to have bitten their tongues into during the scourging. Well, Christ had been mocked, he'd been hit, he'd been reviled, spat upon, and now scourged. When they got through with the scourging, some of the Roman soldiers decided they would have some fun. So they went and got a purple robe and put it on his bloody back. This might have been the same robe that was given to him by Herod. And they mocked him, the King of the Jews. One of the soldiers thought it would be cute to make a crown for him. And he went and he got thorns and he fashioned him a crown and put it on his head. And they got him a reed and put it in his hand as a scepter. And Matthew says in Matthew 27:29, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And I imagine that they laughed together as they ridiculed our Lord. Each one of them joining in the fun. You've got your robe, you've got your crown, you've got your scepter. Now let's bow before the king. And they spit on him. And they took the reed and they smote him on the head. Why? What had he done? After all of this, Pilate brings Jesus out before the people and simply says, Behold the man. Pilate was probably hoping that the beating and the humiliation would have satisfied the Jews and they would let him go, but they didn't. They began crying out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he gave in to the people. And he said, You crucify him. This time Pilate tries to wash his hands one more time. This time he does it literally. Matthew 27... In verse 24 says, "When Pilate could prevail nothing, but rather saw that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.'" Pilate said, "I am innocent." That's what he thinks. Then he took the robe off of his back. You ever pull a bandage off of an open sore? Can you relate to what's going on here? Can you appreciate this? I'm standing here this morning in a comfortable suit and got a cup of water here in case my throat gets dry, and you're sitting there in padded pews and we're in a temperature-controlled environment. We'll go home this afternoon to our homes, sit down in our recliners and turn on the television. Maybe that's why we don't react to the cross. Maybe we're too far removed from it. If that's not it, then tell me why it is the cross can be preached and it doesn't move individuals to teach about their Lord. If that's not it, tell me why it is some people can hear the gospel preached and sit and talk and ignore it. If that's not it, tell me why every person in this room this morning is not a New Testament Christian. Are we too far removed from it? Are we too prideful? Are we too selfish? The Lord did this for you and for me. And we can ignore it if we want to. But I hope that we won't. Then they put the cross on his back and they led him away to crucify him. Medieval painters have depicted Christ carrying the entire cross and have put that idea in our mind. Secular history says that that's not the way it took place. Secular history says the stake was left at the crucifixion site, and the piece that was actually carried was the cross beam, the 110-pound cross beam. It was laid on the back of the individual and carried to the crucifixion site. Now, I want you to remember Christ's weakened state. He hadn't had any sleep. He'd been scourged. He'd been beaten, spat upon, abused repeatedly, and now they lay a 110-pound piece of rough wood on his massacred back and lead him away to Golgotha. Several days before this, a man got up out of his bed and got his supplies together and kissed his wife goodbye and took his sons Alexander and Rufus and headed for Jerusalem. He'd been there several times before. The law of Moses required that all able-bodied men make this trip. But when he gets there, this time he sees something unusual. He sees a man struggling to carry a 110-pound crossbeam on his back. Evidently, about that time, one of the soldiers came to Simon of Cyrene and put his hand in his back and said, "You help him carry it." When they come to the crucifixion site, we're told that this place was called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they began the cruel process known as crucifixion. Now, crucifixion actually was introduced by the Persians, not the Romans. And when Greek conquered Persia and Rome conquered Greek, the Romans adopted this practice and they're the ones who perfected it. And let me tell you something about crucifixion. Crucifixion did not have as its purpose putting a person to death. There were a dozen easier ways that you could put a person to death. The purpose of crucifixion was to torture the victim. It was a long, drawn-out process where the prisoner would suffer for a long, long time. I have heard it said that some stayed on the cross as long as 2 weeks until they eventually starved to death. Christ died in 6 hours. He's at the cross. They laid him down, his battered, weary body, on that rough piece of wood, and they nailed his hands to the beam. They nailed his feet to the beam. And Pilate had a piece of wood set over his head that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they hung him there to die between two thieves. He's hanging there. Breathing is very difficult. He is weak. He had been abused by these people. They had mocked him. They spat upon him. They murdered this innocent man. And you know what he did? You know what he did at that point? He pushed himself up and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I want you to think about this. Remember the next time you hear this in Bible class, he didn't say that from a padded pew. Remember the next time you hear this, where he was when he said that. Christ had a spirit of forgiveness even then on the cross. But I want to tell you something. Even though he was ready to forgive, these people were not forgiven at that point. Because when I read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They had not been forgiven yet. So what did they have to do to be forgiven? Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" Now I want you to notice this. Never once were these people told, "Just go to the cross and ask Jesus into your heart." Never once in the entire Bible is anyone ever told, "Just say a little prayer and Jesus will come into your heart." There's a man who's a member of the Lord's church, who claims to be a gospel preacher out in San Antonio, Texas, who said on the radio, "That's all you've got to do to be saved is just say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart." This 3 days ago, I sat in a funeral for a member of my family, and a denominational preacher preached it. And he said, "All you've got to do to be saved is to say this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart." He said that Karen Blackwell, my relative who died, he said she was a sinner most of her life, but 3 years ago she said this prayer and asked Jesus to be her personal Savior, and he said now she's a child of God and we know for sure that she is in heaven. He said that's all you've got to do today. And he led the congregation in prayer and asked them to repeat after him in their minds and ask Jesus into their heart. Then when he was finished, he said, "Now, any of you who did that, please look up so I'll know that you're saved." And I was just sitting there observing. Several people did. And I'll tell you what, it was all that I could stand to sit there and listen to this man giving false hope, telling these people that's all you've got to do is say this prayer and Jesus will come into your heart. After the service was over, it was a funeral and I didn't want to cause trouble, but when the service was over and the funeral was over, he approached me and he said, introduced himself, and I just couldn't stand but to say, "Sir, you're a false teacher." Because what he is teaching is not in the Bible. It's not there any time. You never read one example of a person ever asking Jesus to come into their heart to become a Christian and to have their sins forgiven. The denominational world will say, "Just go to the cross and say this prayer and you'll be saved." And it is a lie. And it makes a mockery out of what our Lord did on the cross. Christ is hanging there on the cross and he sees his mother and he says to his mother, "Behold thy son." And he said to John, "Behold thy mother." On the sides of Jesus there were two thieves reviling him. One later repents. The other continues to rebel. And so we have three crosses standing on Calvary's Hill. We have a cross of repentance, a cross of rebellion, and a cross of redemption. John 19 and verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." I want you to turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 17. In John 10 and verse 17, my Lord said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Christ said, "No man takes my life." Do you suppose the Jews might have argued, "We took it"? Do you suppose the Romans might have argued, "We took it"? No man took it. Christ said, "He gave it up willingly. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. He was dead. John 19:32 says, "Then came the soldiers, and they brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water." In 6 hours, the Lord of the universe, Jesus, was dead. You know, it is a strange thing in the Lord's church to preach on the cross and see folks who are not moved. It is a strange thing in the Lord's church to stand and offer the invitation and to watch people who know they need to respond, who know they need to make their lives right, stand there and look away, or talk, or distract themselves, or clutch the pew until their knuckles turn white, rather than stepping out into the aisle to come forward and obey the gospel. It may be that you're here today and you are not a New Testament Christian. Won't you make your life right today The Bible teaches if a man would be a child of God, if he would be a member of the Church of Christ we read about in the New Testament, he must hear and believe the gospel. Jesus said in John 8:24, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. But not only must he hear it and believe it, he must repent of his sins. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he must confess his faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then he must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. In Mark 16:15-16, our Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Maybe this morning you're here and you've been studying and preparing yourself and you want to become a child of God. You want to avail yourself of the forgiveness of sins which the Lord provided for us on the cross, extending His grace to us there, which we can take hold of in obedience to the gospel. Maybe today you're here and you're a member of the Lord's church, but you've been unfaithful. Maybe you have sinned in a public way, bringing reproach upon yourself and upon the body of Christ. Maybe today you want to make your life right. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this invitation song.